This Friday, this coming Friday, the singer-songwriter Taylor Swift begins her Australian tour in Melbourne. Anybody get tickets? Anyone want to confess? Dean got tickets. Al got two. Wow. Does people surprise you, don't they? She begins her Australian tour in Melbourne. It's really hard to get tickets, apparently. She's got 7 concerts in Australia, and they sold out in hours. Taylor Swift is predicted to make over $35 million just from her 7 Australian concerts, but all up, she's expected to make more than $1 billion profit from her current tour around US and then around the world. The 34-year-old has millions upon millions of fans who love her music and follow everything she does. It's the celebrity world we live in, isn't it? Where the famous, the celebrity, seem to have this growing influence on the world, even outside their own area of fame. Recently, there's been news articles, there's been research done to suggest that Taylor Swift, a 34-year-old musician, could have a heavy influence on the outcome of the US presidential election later this year. Taylor Swift, she's already outspoken about many different political and social topics, and so the suggestion is that if she publicly endorses someone for president, they think most likely she'd endorse Biden, then a giant flock of her fans, along with her boyfriend's fan, who's an NFL star, many of who are now her fans are now finally old enough to vote, they think they'll follow her lead and en masse vote for whoever she endorses. Now, what we've seen over the past few decades in particular is this huge growth in celebrities, people who are famous for music or movies or sport or even bad reality TV, have somehow become people who are heavily influential in even political decisions. The American journalist Maureen Dowd says this. She said, "Celebrity distorts democracy by giving the rich, beautiful, and famous more authority than they deserve." I don't tick any of those boxes. So with that in mind, it begs the question for us. Who should have this influence? Who should have, as Mark mentioned earlier, who should have authority? How much authority, how much influence, how much power should musicians like Taylor Swift or sports people have on decisions that are made even by our government? How much authority and power should the celebrity have on our own life choices? It's what social media has done so much to people, taking celebrity into our own houses. But then we even think, well, how much authority and influence, we might even ask, should the government itself have on our lives? And I think I'm not going to ask because I think we get a variety of opinions. Who should have authority? What authority should we follow? What authority should we listen to? Because a lot of the time, and maybe even more so as Aussies, the idea is that we shouldn't trust any authority. We see it in the way people treat politicians. We see it in the way people treat in our community, how they treat the police. We even see it, I think, in the way that children now treat teachers in schools or maybe even their parents. So often, authority is now a bad word. Authority is something just to be disliked. And maybe there's reasons for that. Perhaps that's because we have seen time and time again authority, power that's been misused and abused. But perhaps it's also because deep down we just don't like being told what to do. Well, this morning we continue in Mark's gospel, and just like last week, that we see that Mark, in his narration of Jesus' life, he moves pretty quickly. He has a lot to share about Jesus, so his narrations are often fairly brief. And in these next verses that Liz read out from verse 16 to 39, we move through several different scenes, several different events of Jesus' life. But in all of them, there is this theme of authority. this question about Jesus' authority. Does Jesus have authority? How does he use his authority? And what does Jesus' authority mean for you and me? And here, as we read through this passage, we see that Jesus has authority in several ways. So let's get into it. First of all, we see that Jesus has authority to simply call followers to himself. Jesus has the authority to call followers. Take a look with me at verse 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now you've got to stop for a minute and imagine these two scenes. Twice here, Jesus simply walks up to people and says, "Come, follow me." And they immediately, it seems, leave their lives, their livelihoods behind and go with Jesus. For the rest of their life, we read. There's no negotiations here. There's no questioning here yet. There's no, "I'll be there in a minute, Jesus," or "I just need to do this and this first." No, they immediately follow him, even before any type of teaching that would usually in those days have drawn students to a rabbi to follow back in Jesus' time. Nothing, just follow me, done. And Jesus makes it clear that this choice to follow him, when he says it's not for a short time, is it? It's not just a quick excursion that he wants them to take with them. No, Simon and Andrew, James and John, they're going to be given lifelong purpose from Jesus to be fishers of men, to be fishers of people, to do Jesus' type of fishing in proclaiming the good news, in helping to bring people into Jesus' kingdom. Do you see here that Jesus' words alone hold such authority? He speaks in a different way here, in a way that can somehow, it's intangible, but somehow call someone to change their life direction in an instant. As we read on, it's an authority that we see in his words that amazes many people. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So again here, Jesus speaks with an authority that calls people to listen, that calls people to be amazed, and calls people to follow him. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders, these teachers of the law, their authority would have come from saying, "Well, the scripture says this, and the scripture says this, and tradition says this, and another rabbi says this," and those types of things. But here, Jesus is speaking differently. He's speaking in a way where he has this higher authority. What is this authority that amazes them so much when he speaks? That it seems that he is speaking in such a much more powerful way. It seems like God is speaking straight to them. Well, we see it in the next verses. We see more of his authority in what he says and what his words can do. Because as Jesus speaks now, he shows not only does he have authority to call followers, but here Jesus shows he has an authority to speak over evil itself. Take a look at verses 23 to 28. "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." So again, Jesus speaks with authority, doesn't he? But this time it's to cast out evil, to silence evil, to show this absolute power over the demonic, over the evil spiritual forces of our world. This scene is quite amazing when you take a look at it because it's the impure spirit, isn't it? It's the demon here that actually starts talking about Jesus. Jesus so far is only speaking. He's just teaching. And this evil spirit in this man hears it, recognizes who this man is with such authority, and he's the one who says he's the Holy One of God. This evil spirit knows that this Galilean teacher has the power of God, the power to destroy it. And we see it with authority, with just words, Jesus casts out this demon from within this man. He gives this man freedom from evil. And he also, we see this later on as well, is he silences the demonic here. Now, it might seem strange that Jesus silences this spirit. After all, this spirit is speaking some good truth, isn't he? This spirit is proclaiming who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Why does Jesus silence this evil spirit when he's proclaiming the true identity of Jesus? Well, hold that in your mind, please. We're going to get to that in a minute. But for now, see that as we continue in these fast-moving scenes in Mark, at Jesus, we again see the authority of Jesus. So we've seen he has the authority to call followers. He has the authority over evil, to destroy evil. And thirdly, we see Jesus has authority over nature, so over sickness, over disease. We see it in verses 29 to 34 here. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, and here it is again, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Do you see the picture already emerging here in these brief narratives about Jesus? He calls people here with authority. He has authority over evil. And now we see he has authority to heal sickness, to cure disease. And when it says there that Simon's mother-in-law has a fever, we need to be careful. This isn't some kind of 24-hour bug like our children get, where you give them a bit of paracetamol to raise their lower their temperature and soon enough it breaks. It's not talking about that. When the Bible speaks of someone having a fever, it's a life-threatening illness. Now, sometimes fevers were even thought of as demonic possession. Actually, in the same story, when Luke tells it in his gospel, it says that Jesus rebukes the fever. He tells the fever off. But ultimately, what we see here is that Jesus, in having authority over evil, in having now authority over the consequences of evil, so the consequences of evil and sin are sickness and disease brought into this world, Jesus has authority over it all. But also see here that Jesus uses his authority with huge compassion, doesn't he? What does he use his authority to do? To heal, to renew people. We start to see here that Jesus is going to use his authority. He's going to use his power to provide renewal to a broken world, to a broken humanity. But what happens next in this passage is very important to understanding Jesus, to understanding his purpose and what that means for us. Because so far, Jesus has spent so much time healing the sick. He spent so much time casting out demons. And news, we see, is spreading quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So now momentum is building for Jesus. Here is the beginning, it seems, of the King, the Messiah, coming to conquer, coming to establish his authority, his kingdom. But what happens next? Verse 35, all of a sudden, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. What happens in the middle of all this amazing, miraculous action from Jesus? Well, Jesus disappears. He gets up early in the morning, heads off by himself, and he prays. First of all, in doing this, Jesus shows very clearly where his authority lies. It's in his relationship with God the Father. It's a reminder that Jesus has come to obey, he's come to fulfill the will of his Father. But what happens next as he's off to pray, what happens next reminds us even more of what Jesus is truly in this world to do with his authority. Take a look again at verse 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So we see here Jesus' disciples finally track him down. And it seems that they're quite astounded. They're quite confused that he snuck away to pray when they see that, you know, the time is ripe, Jesus, to keep on building your fame and your influence. It's interesting the words here that Mark actually uses. They get lost a little bit in translation sometimes. Because it says that the disciples find Jesus and they exclaim, "Everyone is looking for you." That word is everyone is looking for you. Everyone is seeking you. But if you look through Mark's gospel, he uses that word 10 times. This word for seeking, for looking. But every time he uses it in his writing, it's actually a negative word. It's a negative type of looking and seeking. So for example, here's an example, Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus. It's pretty negative, isn't it? Mark 14, again, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming, that's another word for looking, seeking, to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Again, the same word. And we see it twice in chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. As you can see there, it kind of gets lost in translation, but it's the same word. The Pharisees came out and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked. So they sought him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "What does this generation ask for? So seek a sign. Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." So it's negative every time when he uses this word. So here, when the disciples find Jesus and they say, "Everyone is looking, everyone's looking for you," we need to see that Mark is making it clear that the crowd is seeking, they're pursuing Jesus in the wrong way. He makes that clear in his own words. It's not what he's there for. They're pursuing him, they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. That's why we get this reply from Jesus in verse 38, verse 39. Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Why are the crowds looking for Jesus? Because they want to see some miracles. We see it all throughout the Gospels. They want to see some healings. They want to see more demons being cast out. Now Jesus has no problem in doing these things. He does them out of his love, his compassion. In fact, you see there in verse 39 that he continues to do it. He continues to heal. It says there he continues to cast out demons. So Jesus continues to be compassionate in this way, to offer restoration in people's physical lives. He remains compassionate to their suffering, their everyday suffering. But what he makes clear here is that he's actually come for bigger reasons than that. He tells the disciples, no, we need to keep on moving. We need to go to the next place and the next, because ultimately I'm not here for these signs. Ultimately, I'm not here for these miracles or these exorcisms. I'm actually here to preach a bigger and better good news, a far greater, even more loving and compassionate renewal for people. What we see here is Jesus doesn't want the crowd to get hold of his authority and begin to steer it towards their own agenda. their own picture of what this Messiah, this King, should come to do. Their own picture of victory, probably military victory over the Romans, things like that, that they thought this promised King was going to bring. I think that's why even earlier you see he silences the demons. The demons know who he is, but he refuses to let them reveal that he is God. Why? Because he doesn't want evil speaking for him. He doesn't want people steering him towards their own agendas, towards what they think God should do, what they think the king should do, how they think he should show his authority, how they think he should be compassionate. And the question for us is, do we ever do that ourselves when it comes to Jesus? Do we ever say yes? I mean, even the demons say it, but do we say yes, Jesus is the King. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But in his power, with all his authority, with all his love and compassion, that is what he should be doing in this world. That is what he should be giving me in my own life. Do we try to call the shots with Jesus' authority? You see, the crowds forming in Capernaum, they were attracted to Jesus because he could perform for them. In an amazing way. But they were attracted to him because he could perform for them. But that's, he's saying here, that's not what he came for. We saw it in Jesus' statement last week. It's kind of the heartbeat, I think, of Mark's gospel. Mark 1:15, what does Jesus say? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus did not come ultimately to perform, to simply offer people temporary relief from sickness and evil, although that does happen. No, he came to inaugurate here the kingdom of God itself. A kingdom which was about permanent relief from sickness, disease, sin, death, and evil. How does that happen? What does Jesus use his authority to do? Miracles, healings, exorcisms? Is that the pinnacle of Jesus' entry into this world? Is that what Jesus' authority brings to people? Is that what his compassion will bring to them? Well, no, there is so much better here. There is so much more. See, Jesus in his authority does not come to attract the crowds like a Taylor Swift tour. He does not come back in his time to pack the Colosseum with fans. No, Jesus comes into this world so that ultimately he can go person to person to person, heart to heart to heart, and say to each of us personally, in my authority, I went to the cross. In my authority, I've given you the opportunity to do what? To repent, to believe, and therefore become part of the kingdom of God. Look, there's a truth here that might sound unloving, but really, ultimately, what good is it if Jesus heals our sickness, but we still go to hell? What good is it if Jesus drives out demons but allows sin and Satan ultimate victory over our eternity? Yes, Jesus heals. He still heals today. Yes, Jesus drives out the demonic. He still does that today. But it is to point people to the true personal renewal that they really need, to repent and believe in him. Not to be attracted to his authority and what it can do for my own gain, but, and here's a word the world does not like, but to submit to his authority. To submit to his authority. I mean, we see in this passage that even the demons, they can attest to who Jesus is, but really they refuse, don't they, to submit to his authority. They're evil. I mean, they submit in the end because Jesus makes them, but they're on the wrong side, aren't they? They're on the side of judgment. So, brothers and sisters, Are you, this is the question, are you submitting to the authority of Jesus in your life? Am I submitting to his authority? Are you submitting to the authority that Jesus shows? Because here Jesus says, come follow me. Are you doing that? Are you following him? The crowds are amazed by him. But for most of them, it was superficial. They liked what he said. They certainly liked the amazing things they saw him do. But did it bring them to drop everything and follow him, to submit to his authority? Now, that's what repentance looks like. Often we think of repentance as just the beginning of repentance, the confessing where we've gone wrong, confessing our sin. But true repentance is about following. It's about submitting, saying to our good and gracious King, my life is yours. I follow your ways, your wisdom, not mine. So something to think about as you go out this week. What areas of your life do you need to submit more to the authority of our wise and loving Savior Jesus? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's how you treat your spouse. Maybe it's your family, how you treat your parents or you treat your kids. Maybe it's about submitting your tongue, your mouth, and what comes out of it to Jesus. Maybe it's your problem with anger, your problem with impatience, your problem with lust, your problem with coveting and greed. What area of your life do you need to go to Jesus right now and say, look, Lord, I repent. I'm turning to your way, to your wisdom, to your authority. Help me, good and gracious King. Teach me your ways. I follow you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus.